Our text is Acts 2, 37 to 41. Beloved, Peter's sermon on Pentecost had its effect. Boldly, Peter had set forth several important truths. First, he had preached the awful guilt of his hearers. They had taken, crucified, and slain the Christ of God. And their crime was enormous and inexcusable. Second, he had expounded to them from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they had crucified, is the Christ, the promised Messiah. He did this, as we have seen, by expounding three Old Testament passages, Joel 2:28-32, Psalm 16:8-11, and Psalm 110:1. Third, he had related the truths of the Messiah to the events of Pentecost itself. The events that these men in the audience had witnessed. Jesus had been resurrected, said Peter, and he was at the right hand of God. He had ascended there. And from there, said Peter, Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted Messiah, had poured out the Holy Spirit with the result that they heard in their own native languages, by means of a miracle, the wonderful works of God. That, in essence, is a summary of his sermon, which we have looked at thus far. As a result of Peter's preaching, these Jews were, to use the language of verse 37, pricked in their heart. The Spirit, who always works by means of the preaching of the gospel, deeply affected the hearts of the hearers. They were pricked or pierced. They were convicted of their sins. They were stricken in their consciences. They keenly felt their guilt. And because of this pricking or piercing of the Word of God in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These men, many of whom had at the beginning mocked what they had heard, were now eager, even anxious, to escape the terrible punishment which they knew would certainly fall upon them, and of which they had made themselves worthy by their great crime of rejecting the Christ of God. And God graciously used this sermon by the power of his Word and Holy Spirit to bring many of them, even 3,000 of them, not only to conviction of sin, but to true repentance, to conversion, and to salvation. Notice then, convicted sinners called to repentance. Convicted sinners called to repentance. Notice first the command, and then the promise, and finally the confirmation. It's instructive, beloved, to see how Peter responds to the question of his hearers. It's actually instructive to see how Peter does not respond to them. First, Peter does not urge them to be passive. You can't actually urge someone to be passive, but he doesn't urge them to be passive. Often Reformed men are tempted to do this. Since we believe rightly that salvation is entirely the work of God, and since we deny that man's free will plays a role in man's salvation, therefore we might be tempted when a person cries out, having heard the preaching of the gospel, what must we do? What must I do? We might be tempted to give the answer, you must do nothing. You can do nothing. You are totally depraved. You must therefore wait passively, and maybe, just maybe, if God is gracious, God will save you. That's not Peter's response here. In fact, if you study the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts, that's never the approach of the apostles. For example, Acts 16:30, the jailer in Philippi asks, trembling, because he also is under conviction of sin, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul does not answer him, "Why do you speak of doing something? You can do nothing to be saved. Do nothing. Wait passively, and perhaps God will have mercy upon you and save you." Doesn't do that. Instead, he answers in the well-known words of Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." In Acts 3, verse 19, Peter, having finished his sermon, without even a question from the audience, "What must we do?" urges his unbelieving hearers to activity. Quote, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And so, the example of the biblical preacher is always to urge the hearer to activity, specifically to the activity of faith and repentance. The preaching of the gospel, beloved, is never simply information. It's never simply an interesting theological lecture. It always demands a response. It's too important for passivity. God himself demands a response from all the hearers of the gospel. And that response is, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Or as Peter has it, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, which we will look at later. Second, Peter does not urge them to meritorious good works. Not to passivity, not to do nothing, but also not to meritorious good works. He does not say to these convicted sinners whose hearts have been pierced or pricked by the Spirit, "Become more religious. Do penance for your sins. Become more devoted in your prayers to God. Give all your money to the poor. This will make up for your past sins." It doesn't do that either. Often, a person under conviction is looking for some kind of activity that he can perform to soothe his own conscience. And many who come under the conviction of sin, therefore, will turn to religious activities in an attempt to cover over their sins. But Peter doesn't do that either. Third, Peter does not preach despair. Despair. He does not say, "I see that you have been convicted by the preaching of the word, but your conviction must become deeper. You must spend days, even weeks, under the conviction of sin. You must think deeply about the seriousness of your sin. You must become even more humbled than you already are. You must put on sackcloth and ashes and lament and bewail yourselves because of your sin. And then maybe, just maybe, having done enough preparation, you will be ready for the gospel of salvation." Nor does he say, "Your sin is so great that there is no hope for you. Your sin is so terrible that there is no forgiveness possible for you. Do not ask me what shall we do, because for you it is too late. You will unavoidably perish in your sins. That's to preach despair. To every audience, the faithful preacher must declare the same message. There is salvation full and free for everyone who believes in Christ, even if their hands are stained with Christ's blood. And as we have seen before, all of our hands, beloved, this morning are stained with Christ's blood because our sins brought Christ to the cross. So he doesn't say be passive. He doesn't give them a religious activity to perform. He doesn't lead them to despair. And nor does he respond with some trite evangelical slogan, which is common in our day. He does not say to them, invite Jesus into your heart. Or smile, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or accept Jesus as your own and personal Savior. You'll search in vain throughout the book of Acts and all of the New Testament and Old Testament to find anything even close to language like that. What then does he say? First, he issues two commands. Two commands. Repent and be baptized. Verse 38. When the Jews ask, what shall we do? Peter responds, here's what you shall do. Repent and be baptized. And those two commands are addressed to the whole audience. All the hearers are told, repent and be baptized. And Peter emphasizes this by the words, every one of you, in verse 38. Not some of you should repent and be baptized. One or two of you should repent or be baptized, but all of you, every one of you, must repent and be baptized. And these commands are also individual. They're for the whole, but they're also individual. Each person must repent by himself or herself of his or her sins. And each one must be baptized by himself or herself. There is no repentance and there is no baptism by proxy. Second, this is an urgent exhortation. It's a command. It's an urgent command. It's not a take it or leave it proposition. It's not an optional extra for some very serious minded Christians. This must happen. Verse 40 makes Peter's urgency even clearer. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You people, he says, are in danger of perishing in your sins with the rest of this wicked and perverse untoward crooked generation of Jews. You must save yourselves from this wicked, crooked, perverse generation. It is urgent. The hyper-Calvinist will not preach like Peter here. The hyper-Calvinist is not only for unbelievers. Repentance is an ongoing activity of every sinner, whether an unbeliever or a believer, because we always sin and we always must turn from our sins in repentance. What then is repentance? That is the chief command that Peter issues to his audience. Repent. What is repentance? Well, the word repent means to change one's mind or one's heart. The idea of repentance is a change. Repentance always begins in the mind or the heart. These Jews had been pricked or pierced in the heart. And now they must have a change of heart. They must have a radical spiritual re-evaluation of things. Their heart, their mind must be changed. First, repentance is a change of mind or heart about God. Before repentance, beloved, a sinner is in rebellion against God. He hates God. He refuses to submit himself to God's will and God's commandments. He lives, therefore, in disobedience to God. Before repentance, a sinner has false ideas about God, false beliefs concerning God. From these false ideas about God, and from his hatred of God, and from his sins in rebellion against God, he must turn. Repentance has the idea of turning. Second, repentance is a change of mind or heart about Jesus. True repentance concerns Jesus Christ. It is not enough simply to put away certain sinful activities if you do not, at the same time, submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. An impenitent person always has a wrong view of Jesus. And this obviously was the case with Peter's audience. They had hated Jesus. They had rejected him as an impostor, as a blasphemer, as a false prophet, as a false Messiah. With their wicked hands, they had crucified and slain him. And now they must change their minds concerning him. They must change their hearts concerning him. They must turn from that foolish and wicked opinion of him in repentance. Third, repentance is a change of mind or heart about oneself and about one's sin. What we once viewed as good and acceptable behavior before God, we now see as sin, and we turn from that in horror and in sorrow because it is sin. Our hearts are pricked and we understand the guilt of our sin. We hate what we once loved, and we love what we once hated. These Jews, for example, believed that their rejection of Jesus was pleasing to God. They thought that they were honoring God by rejecting this, what they believed to be a false Messiah. Now they must have a change of mind and heart about their behavior. They must see themselves not as righteous, but as guilty of the murder of the Son of God. That's where repentance begins, in the heart or mind. It's a change of heart or mind. But it's more than that, because repentance always includes action. A repentant person puts away sin. Doesn't simply say, well, sin's a terrible thing, I feel sorry about sin. But he actually puts away sin. He turns from sin. He resolves no longer to live in that sin. He replaces his evil behavior with good behavior. For example, Ephesians 4 verse 25 says, wherefore, putting away lying, that's repenting from the sin of lying, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Ephesians 4, verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more. So he's putting away the sin of theft. He's stealing no more. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Specifically here then, repentance is to show sorrow over the great sin of crucifying the Messiah, to turn from that sin, and now to confess that the Messiah and the Lord is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, and then to submit oneself to him as the Messiah and the Lord. And therefore, this repentance is a fundamental, radical change in the lives of these people. Exactly that, beloved, is required. What shall we do? They ask Peter. Repent, says Peter. Have a change of mind. Have a change of heart concerning this Jesus. Have a change of behavior. Turn from your sin. It also, repentance includes or implies faith. Faith. Peter doesn't actually use the word faith or belief in verse 38. It's implied, however. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. We know that salvation comes to the one who repents and believes. When the jailer in Acts 16 asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul replies, without actually using the word repentance, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter says, "Repent," without using the word faith. But the two things are inseparable, and one implies the other. And this comes out, this idea of faith comes out in that phrase in verse 38, "In the name of Jesus Christ." In the name of Jesus Christ. He does not say, "Believe in the name of Jesus Christ," or "Call upon the name of the Lord," but "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." The important thing here, of course, is the name of Jesus Christ. The fundamental meaning of baptism, we'll get to that in the third point, but the fundamental meaning of baptism is association with or identification with the one in whose name one is baptized. Baptism here is in the name of Jesus Christ, which presupposes and requires faith in Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ is the revelation of who Christ is. These Jews must confess the name of Jesus Christ, and having confessed the name of Jesus Christ, must be baptized in that name, which implies faith. The Jews have known him thus far as that teacher from Nazareth, that one who performed miracles in their midst, that one whom they had rejected. And they were sure that they were right to reject him because he had been crucified and God had not saved him. And thus they were convinced that this Jesus could not be the Messiah. That was the name that they looked at Jesus with. But now they must turn from that false belief and acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, the Christ. They must believe this on the basis of God's own testimony concerning him, that he is the Christ. The miracles testify to it. The resurrection, which they must believe on the testimony of Peter and the witnesses of that testimony, and they must believe on the testimony of the Spirit, who testifies to that by the outpouring of that Spirit. They must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They must believe it, and they must prove that they believe it by submitting to baptism in his name. And that will be quite a thing to witness. 3,000 men who were formerly enemies of Jesus Christ submitting themselves to baptism, which is a public thing, in the name of the one whom they had formerly rejected. All of Jerusalem will see this. Here are men who rejected Jesus Christ, and now they are being baptized into the name of the one that they formerly rejected. That is a radical change, beloved. That's true repentance. That's true faith. That's obvious confession of Jesus as Lord. They must therefore renounce all confidence in themselves, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They must trust in Jesus alone to save them. And that's still true today. We do not receive salvation in our own name. We do not expect to receive blessings from God when we come in our own name. We come in the name of Jesus. We come trusting in the perfect work of Jesus to cover our sins. We come and we show our trust in Jesus by submitting to baptism. That's what these Jews did. They confessed publicly at great personal cost that they had been wrong. Terribly wrong about Jesus of Nazareth. They gladly received Peter's word as truth, and they showed their faith in Jesus by being baptized in the name of the one whom they had formerly rejected. Peter then gives them encouragement. He's given them a commandment: repent and be baptized. Why? Why? For, verse 39 says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise, he says, is to you. He means more than the promise is being preached to you. He means that the promise is for you. It pertains to you. It belongs to you who believe. What is that promise? The promise is God's sure and certain word to do something or to give something. That's the idea of a promise. A sure and certain word to do something or to give something. It's not a conditional word to do something or to give something if we do something. It's an unconditional, sure, certain word. And that promise is the promise of salvation in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That promise was mentioned already in verse 33. The promise of the Holy Ghost. In verse 38, it's called the gift of the Holy Ghost, and verse 39 is simply called the promise. God promises two things here to believers. First, God promises, verse 38, the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Remission of sins is the forgiveness of sins, or the Greek word means the sending away of sins. Sins are like a terrible burden that crush the sinner with guilt and shame. And when God forgives those sins, he takes that burden away and sends that burden away and gives the person peace and joy in Jesus Christ. This was the great need of the Jews in Peter's audience. They felt that guilt upon them. They were pricked or pierced through the heart. They needed that guilt should be taken off from them and carried away and sent away. And such forgiveness, beloved, takes place because Christ has borne the guilt of our sins. Christ took that guilt away, and therefore God sends our guilt away. That's the first great promise that is given to those who believe. The second promise, the gift of the Holy Ghost. God had given the gift of the Holy Ghost to the disciples. And they had become, as Joel 2 puts it, prophets, speaking the wonderful works of God. They had received the Spirit of sanctification. They had received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had united them to Jesus Christ and made them partakers of all of Christ's benefits. And now, says Peter, the same Holy Spirit will be given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that gift of the Spirit, then, in a nutshell, is salvation itself, experienced and enjoyed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean necessarily that when the Holy Spirit was given to these 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost, that they all began to speak in tongues. That's not even mentioned in Acts chapter 2. That sign of speaking in tongues is no longer necessary. The speaking in tongues had its effect. It brought a crowd of people to hear the preaching of the gospel. The preaching that had its effect, it brought these men under conviction. And the Spirit used the preaching to bring these men to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Tongues are very much secondary. But the promise is particular. We must notice that. The promise is particular. The command is general or universal. Everyone in the audience is commanded to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But the promise is only for believers. And that comes out clearly in verse 39. Three parties are promised salvation in verse 39. First, the promise is unto you. You. You are the immediate audience of Peter. Second, the promise is unto their children. And to your children. That is, the children of the audience of Peter. And this shows us the covenantal aspect of salvation. God saving his people in their generations, as he did in the Old Testament. Now he continues to do in the New Testament. And remember what these Jews had said in Matthew 27, 25. His blood, they had cried, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They had called down God's curse upon themselves and upon their children after them. And now all they can expect is that God's curse should fall upon them and their children for their terrible guilt of crucifying the Lord of glory. And what does God do? God gives them a beautiful, gracious promise. Promise to you and to your children. Third, the promise is to the Gentiles. To all that are afar off. The Gentiles were those who were afar off, not only geographically far away, but also spiritually far away from the commonwealth of Israel. Ephesians 2 verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So here's the promise to you, to your children, and to those who are far off. And then Peter then qualifies the promise, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's the call. God calls. That's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect, by which he brings them out of darkness to conscious faith in Jesus Christ. And so we can qualify this promise, and we must qualify this promise as Peter does here. The promise is to you, but not to everyone in the audience head for head. The promise is to your children, but not to all the children of believers, but to the elect children. The promise is to the Gentiles, but not to all the Gentiles, but to the elect Gentiles among them. That is, those whom the Lord our God shall call. And so God does not promise salvation to all hearers, if they believe, a conditional promise. He does not promise salvation to all believers and all their children either, nor does he promise salvation to all of the Gentiles. God's promise is qualified by election, and therefore by calling. So the command is general, the command is universal. Everyone in the audience must repent and believe and be baptized in Jesus. But the promise, the sure and certain word, the promise of salvation, that comes only to those who are called. Only therefore to those who are elect. Only to those who believe. And some did repent and believe. Some did repent and believe. Not everyone, but some did. In fact, many did. 3,000 did. 3,000 repented and believed, or at least professed faith. They repented and believed because of the work of the Spirit in their hearts. They repented and believed in response to Peter's command and encouragement to repent and believe. And they were baptized. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. What then, briefly, beloved, is the purpose of this baptism. Why did Peter command that these 3,000 should be baptized in water? And quite simply, baptism is a sign and seal of the salvation that God promised and which they received. God poured out His Spirit on them, just as He poured out His Spirit upon the 120 believers before this. And therefore, water was applied to them in baptism. They received the remission of sins, the forgiveness of their sins, and therefore water was applied to them in baptism as a sign and a seal of the washing away of their sins, which is why Peter says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," or more literally, with a view to the remission of sins. Not that baptism by water washes away their sins or forgives their sins, but it's a sign, a picture, a seal of that. That is, beloved, the apostolic meaning of baptism taught throughout the New Testament. And here, therefore, beloved, is the apostolic message. This is the pattern of apostolic preaching. Set forth the truth of Jesus Christ from the Holy Scriptures. That's the bulk, that's the meat of the sermon. Call upon the audience, every one of them, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Give forth the promise which is given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And call those who have repented and believed to be baptized as a sign and seal of the salvation which they have received. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the preaching of the gospel. We thank Thee that Thou dost work powerfully by such preaching, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, to call Thy elect people out of darkness to conscious faith in Thy Son, that they might enjoy the salvation which Thou hast prepared for all of Thy people in the cross of Jesus Christ. Wash us, we pray Thee, from our sins. Assure us through Thy promises and even through baptism that our sins have been washed away, that we might rejoice and live new and holy lives of thanksgiving before Thee. For Christ's sake, amen.